Esther 2. The book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. The situation before us is as we see in these earlier verses in this chapter, is this. The Persian king, in the privacy of his inner chambers, he's begun to display his dissatisfaction with the affairs of his life. We don't know if it's the equivalent of royal midlife crisis, but he's finding a lot that is disturbing. His failed military campaign has left a deflated ego, no doubt. The fact is, according to the book of Esther, the real cause of his dissatisfaction now is that rupture of his domestic circle, which has made any hope of comfort to his seeming unattainable. Here's a great sovereign. This is a man who rules over a vast empire, the Persian Empire. It was, at that time, the greatest empire in extent and in power. And yet he can find no abiding pleasure in this world. His greatest plans, which probably represent the greatest desires that he has within, they've been dashed to pieces by a greater plan. Because you see, the wishes and the desires of the heathen must bend and bow before the will of God. In this life, the fact is this: there's no stay, there's no lasting comfort. And the wicked, the more they have, the more they discover this in due time. The increase of earthly strength is only the increase of sorrows for the wicked, which is why Solomon says in Proverbs 23:5, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Ahasuerus had witnessed everything that he desired, everything that he had hoped for, crumble as castles made of sand before him. And so he's now in his private inner chamber. And here in his quiet chamber, untouched by the current affairs, the goings on in the palace or the kingdom, the king in this quiet place has an opportunity to meditate upon his recent losses and probably the failure of his royal council. A little reflection. His trust in his courtiers must have been diminished, if not destroyed, first of all by that military fiasco. But now, as we read here, he's reflecting upon the failure of their council, particularly with respect to the domestic realm. Now, from history, particularly from Herodotus' history, we know that Ahasuerus, who's known in history, as I've said, as Xerxes, that when all of this happened, when this military fiasco in Greece had occurred, when they were beaten back at Salamis, in his retreat, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had sought the comfort of women who were married to various military officers in his army. And we know from the history that the result of these liaisons would be to bring about his assassination in the year 465 BC. However, at the time that Esther is written, these affairs would have reminded him of Vashti, and more particularly of the fateful decision he had made to remove her from the throne. Now, this memory would have made even more bitter all of the failures he had just had abroad. And so all of this, in a moment of haunting nostalgia, has come back to trouble the king in his private chamber. How could he have followed such bad advice? How is it that he could have allowed a momentary, impassioned demand to blossom and explode into an event that would become a lasting source of pain? You know, as he thought about all of these failures of his, we're told here that as his wrath was appeased, he fondly recalls Vashti. And with that recollection, he's made aware of the vacuum that her absence has brought to his life. And then, undoubtedly, he recalled that bad advice which had only pressed to confirm him in his wrath. They hadn't pulled him back from that precipice. Why hadn't the courtiers tried to assuage his wrath rather than inflame it? Perhaps now, in this quiet moment, he's become certain that they're not to be trusted in their advice. You know, while Solomon does tell us there is safety in the multitude of counselors, the fact is that one must make sure that these counselors are actually men who understand the times. But if you recall, the men who understood the times and the seasons had declined to give counsel in this matter. As Solomon says in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And sadly for the king, this was not the case. He didn't have a word fitly spoken in that case. In fact, we know both from the book of Esther and from the profane histories that his counselors were mistaken both as to the foreign and domestic situations at hand. Now, with these things in mind, it's no wonder then that the king is open to the counsel of those who had attended to him in his private chambers. These were men acquainted with the king in his private life. They were quite obviously privy to his mood swings, to his temperament. And undoubtedly now they were witnesses of his profound sadness, the melancholy that enwrapped him in his lonely solitude. They might not be the kind of men to which the king would normally turn for advice. But after what had just happened, at home and abroad, what did he have to lose? After all, he knew that these were practical men. He knew that they were sympathetic to his sense of loneliness. They were empathetic men. And undoubtedly, from the king's point of view, they were also very trusted men, which is why they were admitted into his inner chamber. You didn't just let anyone have access when you were king. It'd be very easy for someone to sneak in and murder you in your sleep. Now, these had to be trusted men. And so it is with all of this that the king came to be amenable to their counsel. Now, remember, the theme here is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. We see some outward workings of providence, but we don't always see the inner wheels that are turning, at least not at first glance. Now, these private counselors, being men of practical concern, and also being men who are familiar with the source of the king's distress, what they do is this. They advise that the king appoint officers to comb throughout the empire, looking for young women, suitable women, women who are of meritable age and status, and particularly of a beautiful countenance. So here, the king is moved to a course of action that's going to benefit the Church of God by preparing for the elevation of Esther to be queen from very selfish motives, from very self-centered motives. Thus far, then, the Book of Esther has focused upon the preparation of Persia for the deliverance that God intended for his people. Fact is that so far, the story of the Jews hasn't been raised, at least not yet. Though we were able to deduce some things about their presence in Persia and even their participation in the national feasting that had led to the king's personal crisis. The table is spread, and now it's time to learn something about the position of the people of God. Because in the story of Esther, God is going to give the price of this kingdom, this empire of Persia, for the redemption of his people. And we're about to see that at the center of all of the providence of God lies that concern of special providence, that peculiar providence which God exercises on behalf of his church. So, in verse 5. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. The introduction of the people of God is by way of some irony. Think about those words. Now, in Shushan the palace, what we've been told is that there's this contest of sorts. Contest to find a wife for the king. And it's a contest which is taking place over the vast territory of the kingdom. You might think from that the resolution to his problem, at least to every seeming thus far, could and probably would come from somewhere afar off. What's the possibility that the answer to his loneliness is in his own backyard? And yet, in this verse, we find that it is in Shushan, the very location of the palace of the king. In Shushan is the home of the chief antagonist in the struggle of the people of God against the empire. And once more, we're reminded here of what I've noted before. That is this. That God will trouble an entire kingdom before he'll displace or inconvenience one of his saints who trusts in him. The prophet of God doesn't come to this story But in what should be no surprise to the believer who's reading this book, the story is actually made to revolve around the prophet of God and the people of God who are centered in Shushan. It turns out that the center of the providence of God is actually centered and pivots upon that special providence of God toward his church. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew. Literally, the Hebrew says that there was a man, a Jew, living, a man of Judah living. Now, actually, in the Hebrew, this phrase comes first, and it does so for emphatic purposes. It represents an abrupt disruption of the flow of the story. The term used here, a man of Judah, or a Judean man, generally connotes somebody who belonged to the tribe of Judah. However, this story takes place long after the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel. And by this time, that distinction between Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms, had begun to fade. And the fact is that the name of the tribe of Judah was the one which identified those who belonged to the nation of the people of God. At least since the time of the Babylonian captivity, this name Judah was associated with those who, like the three Hebrew children in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they defied the idolatry of the heathen nations amongst whom they'd been cast. Now, this man then is already poised to the reader of the book as one who was going to stand in opposition to the idolatry of the Persian Empire. And that's why this is placed first. He was one who would have abstained from that great act of national idolatry that was celebrated some years before in that great wine feast that had ended with the destruction of Vashti. He's clearly linked here to the captivity of Judah rather than the earlier captivity of Israel. His identity is tied up with that captivity, as we'll see. And as the Jewish commentator Rashi notes, all those who went into captivity with the Judean kings were known as Jews, regardless of their tribe. And so calling him a Jew here, or a man, a Judean man, is meant to convey something about the character of the person, not so much an identification of tribe as it is that he was identified with those people who remained after that northern kingdom was taken captive for their idolatry. Now, the rabbis note that this Jew is called a man, that the term in Hebrew is Ish Yehudi. He's called first a man. And that term is used actually to describe Moses. Moses is also described as Ish. By this they understand him then to be a righteous man who, by his prayers, deliver the people of God from the consequences of the idolatry that they committed when they attended that banquet of Ahasuerus. And in this, they say he's just like Moses. Moses, who, remember, by his prayers, delivered the people of God when they had sinned in the feast before the golden calf. So they conclude he's a righteous man. He's a man of prayer. There's a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. This is a name which does not appear before the captivity. But it does appear in the lists in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a man amongst those who return at that time from the captivity. So it seems to be a name which arises from the captivity, from the time of the captivity. Now from this, it seems unlikely then that Mordecai, as some people have surmised, some commentators, that he was actually amongst those who were taken captive nearly 100 years prior. The period that had elapsed between the sacking of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people and Mordecai, this period of 115 to 120 years, is instead, as we'll see, comprised of Mordecai and his father with reference to his ancient genealogy. The identity of this man is cloaked under a heathenish name. His name means worshiper of Marduk. Yet his genealogy, as we'll see in a moment, reaches into the history of the people of God. And so there is this interesting feature in the book of Esther. Something very interesting in that the two people involved, Mordecai and Esther, have names, as we'll see in the case of Esther as well, names of heathen idols attached to them. And this makes them, to some extent, invisible, as we'll see, to the Persians around them. They've been assimilated to some degree, at least outwardly, and yet we find that this is not really the case when we see their course of action. There was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair. Now, Jair, in the text, stands in a position that indicates that he was the father of Mordecai. His name means he enlightens. And interestingly enough, the father of Mordecai, Jair, he shares a name. He shares a name with one of the judges who had reigned for quite some time, 22 years, in fact, over Israel. During the time of the judges, he was a judge who had 30 sons, we're told. He also shares this name with the father of Elhanan, one of David's mighty men. So Mordecai's father was still very openly rooted in the customs of the fathers. And the placement of his name here might, in fact, remind the readers of God raising up extraordinary men to judge, as well as mighty men to reclaim the rule of David. His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei. And this is very interesting, I think, that his name appears here. Shimei's name is from a root that means to hear. The name literally means to be renowned. That is someone you've heard about, right? You've heard something of this guy. What we learn from this, and from the next reference, is that Mordecai was actually a descendant of Shimei, who, when David was overthrown by his son Absalom, cursed him and threw stones at him. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou men of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. The mention of Shimei here reminds us of the mercy of David, whom when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. Now the fact is that Shimei deserved to be dealt with harshly as a traitor, and perhaps even put to death as Abishai, David's friend and servant, desired here. The fact is, David displayed mercy. And it's from this moment of mercy that Mordecai springs. Because according to the traditions of the Jews, Mordecai is descended from Shimei after this event. And so had David put him to death, the very person who is going to be instrumental in bringing mercy to the house of Israel would have been cut off. And so we see the wisdom of David's mercy against one who really didn't deserve that. The son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now beside confirming what we read in 2 Samuel 16, that Shimei was from the house of Saul, we see here, of course, Saul is the son of Kish. And so this genealogical reference is telling us that Mordecai was descended from a royal line. And as we'll see in the following verses, by extension, that means that so was Esther. Because she also is related to this house. Kish, as I say, he was the father of Saul, the king. The name Kish derives from a root that means to knock. And it's to be supposed, I think, here, that the connection with the royal house hints at least at a certain fitness for having some kind of standing in the household of a king, which both Mordecai and Esther will eventually have. Finally, we're told that he was a Benjamite. Now, Shimei and Kish were, of course, they were descendants of the patriarch Benjamin, members of the tribe of Benjamin. The identification with the tribe of Judah, as I've explained, they were part of those who remained faithful when the kingdom of Israel had apostatized and had gone into captivity. And Mordecai is remembered by the rabbis as a righteous man, a penitent man, a man who prayed to God for his people. The name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And in scriptural language, to receive the right hand of fellowship was to be acknowledged as being in communion. So here, what we have is a man who is pictured forth for us as a man in communion with God. And so we see that already by this genealogy, we see Mordecai as being placed in opposition to Haman. For Haman's an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, whom Saul, the son of Kish, had refused to destroy. So we see the wisdom of David in contrast to the folly of Saul that brought about an end of his rule. But here we see that redemption brings with it second chances. And in Mordecai, the memory of Saul is going to be redeemed. Verse 6. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, he's also known, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Who had been carried away with Jerusalem, carried away from Jerusalem. This phrase, as I've already hinted, I don't think necessarily means that Mordecai himself had been carried away from Jerusalem. Because as noted, this would make him well over 100 years old. However, after a brief survey of his ancestors, I think we should understand that Mordecai was carried away captive not in his own person, but in the person of others with whom he's identified. And this is a recognition here, then, of what we call covenant solidarity. Just as Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abram, just as the sons of Joseph are said to have come down into Egypt with Jacob, although they were born there, there is a principle in the Bible that recognizes a solidarity of those not only who are in families, but who are in societies covenanted together. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Here we see then that Mordecai's covenantal identity is wrapped up with the Babylonian captivity of the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeconiah was the next to last king of Judah. He was carried away with many of the Jews in the year 596 B.C. Had been carried away from Jerusalem with captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, we read about this captivity in 2 Kings 24, beginning of verse 8. Jehoiachin, remember, Jehoiachin is also Jeconiah, or Coniah. He's known by all three names in Scripture. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, remember again, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, the mention of Jeconiah here would have reminded the exiled Jews of a couple of things. First, of course, it would have reminded them of the end of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But more importantly, it would have reminded the exiled Jews of hope that seemed to be hinted at the end of their histories, which were written prior to the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. In other words, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther standing at the end of our histories in the Old Testament. But the end of the book of Kings and the end of Chronicles give us an ending that ends with something in Kings. We can read about Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. 2 Kings 25, verse 27 and following. It came to pass in the 730th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Remember, that's Jeconiah, king of Judah. In the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. His allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. That's how the book of Kings ends. The idea here is perhaps something like this. The king of Babylon may have meant it for evil, but now, with the mention of Jeconiah here in Esther, we might, like the story of Joseph going down into Egypt, we might come to find out that God meant it for good and to save much people alive. So the mention of Jeconiah is a mention that perhaps instills or inspires in the exiled Jews some sense of hope. It should, because the book ends on a hopeful note. Furthermore, we can also surmise from the account in 2 Kings 24 that Mordecai's family, if they were exiled at this time, and we're, I think, told here that they were, that they were somehow connected to the Jewish nobility. So again, I think this gives some hints, at least, at a royal connection. And that's an important subtext. Verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. He brought up Hadassah. This Mordecai, we're now told, brought up one named Hadassah. The Hebrew word which is translated here as brought up literally means that he acted as a nurse to her. And it's led to some relatively absurd stories that the rabbis gabble about that make one wonder about their sanity when they suggest that perhaps he grew a teat or something in order to nurse her. But the real understanding is that Mordecai was a nursing father, just as Moses was to Israel. And this, again, draws a connection between Mordecai and Moses. Numbers 11, verse 12. Moses says, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" So again, in this, Mordecai one more time is reminding us of Moses, for his nurture is in fact the practical means for their deliverance, just as Moses' nurture of Israel was the means of their deliverance. Mordecai is doing the same thing here. The Hebrew name of the girl is given only once in the book of Esther. That is Hadassah. She's really known throughout the book, and the book itself is known by her Persian name, her Persian title. But the name Hadassah means a myrtle. And the myrtle was an evergreen that was noted for its fragrance, especially when it was crushed. It was actually known to be bitter to the taste and very pleasant and aromatic to your sense of smell. So from that, the rabbis conclude that a woman should be both, that she shouldn't be all things to all people, but that she should be sweet to the smell of some people and very bitter in taste to others. That's part of the discernment that a godly woman should have. Whether or not that's in view here, I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Anyway, in Scripture, the myrtle has some very interesting connections. And these, I think, on these, we are on a little bit sounder ground. First of all, we know it was one of the four plants that were used for the construction of the booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that foreshadows the New Testament era, particularly the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and I would argue as well, pouring out of the Spirit during the millennium. In Nehemiah 8:15, we read that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches," those are the four trees, "and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, second, we also know from the book of Zechariah that the myrtle symbolized the righteous upon the earth. In Zechariah 1:10, "The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.'" So the myrtle trees are, the myrtle is pointing to the blessings of the New Testament era. The myrtle is indicating righteousness. But third, the myrtle is also associated with the blessing which God promises to bring upon the promised land in due time. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and following. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." So the myrtle is associated with the promises of God coming to pass in the Holy Land. However, of all of the associations that we read of in Scripture, there is, I think, one prophecy that stands out as finding rather profound meaning in the story of Esther. Isaiah 55, verse 13, the prophet says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Now, the rabbis understand this verse to mean that instead of Vashti, the briar, shall come up Esther, the myrtle. And I think there is some merit in at least applying that verse to this case. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. The common Persian name of this woman was Esther. Her name means, as I've said early on in this book, it means star. It's actually derived from the Babylonian Ishtar, or the Greek Astarte. And interestingly, among the heathen, the myrtle was a plant associated with the goddess Astarte, known to the Babylonians as Ishtar. I think in this we can see both the wisdom and the folly of the heathen. Evidently, they perceive a lot in the natural revelation. But the problem is, their interpretation is continually jaded by the effects of sin. They see, but they see through a glass very darkly. And they are continually confounded in their ability to apply what it is they do see. This Esther, his uncle's daughter. Now, contrary to, in fact, many of the commentators, who misunderstand this phrase, a lot of people misunderstand. Esther is not a niece of Mordecai. Rather, she's a cousin of Mordecai. And I think that this too suggests it's not Mordecai, but the family that's carried away captive. Unless we also think that Esther herself is quite aged. Now, it's true. I think Mordecai would have been somewhat older, but older in terms of the difference in years between cousins, more so than that difference in age between an uncle and a niece. Now, this fact that she's a cousin has led a number of the rabbis, in fact, it's a very common Jewish belief, that Esther was actually the wife of Mordecai. And the reason for this is, according to Semitic custom, a cousin from the father's side of the family actually would make the most suitable wife for a man. So the Jews have argued that she is actually Mordecai's wife, though I think, as I've already indicated and as I think will appear, they do so without any solid ground. She's a cousin. We're told next, she had neither father nor mother. Now, these words suggest a couple of things. They suggest that her being orphaned was from a very young age. In fact, I think the words here suggest her father died either shortly before or shortly after her birth, and that her mother died either in giving birth or shortly thereafter. Whatever the case, the fact is this: she was clearly an orphan, and she was an orphan of the most extreme degree. She's been orphaned of both parents. In this, that Mordecai has taken her in and brought her up, Mordecai is very clearly revealed as one who is a proponent of true religion, which, as the Apostle James tells us, true religion consists in caring for widows and orphans. So Mordecai is really one who is practicing the spirit of the law. Now, the phrase here, "for she had neither father nor mother," is a phrase which is actually reminiscent, or is a phrase which we might be reminded of when we read what the Apostle says of Melchizedek in Hebrews, that he was without father or mother. And again, the echo here, I don't think, is mistaken one. The fact is that there is a messianic hope that's bound up with this woman, Hadassah. There is a messianic hope, a hope of redemption. It's the promise of deliverance. She had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. In describing Esther, she's called a maid, and that's a term which in this place indicates she was still a virgin, which I think, again, makes that rabbinic opinion that she was a wife of Mordecai highly improbable. The verse says that she was fair and beautiful. The first Hebrew word, the word translated fair, when it calls her fair, it refers to the beauty of her figure. Now, this is a word that indicates that she had a pretty face and also that she had an attractive womanly shape. It's very much focused on outward appearance and outward, the outward factors. The second term, that's translated beautiful, refers to what one commentator called the gracefulness and amiability of her manners. She was, according to this, a womanly woman. She was a woman who emanated those feminine qualities. She was not masculine in her demeanor. She could have been a very attractive, physically attractive woman with masculine qualities, but that's not the indication here. This is a beautiful woman who is very womanly in her demeanor. So she's a woman who emanates these feminine qualities that in such a way that it's going to make her great physical beauty extraordinarily attractive to men. In fact, her demeanor is such that she displays an inward as well as an outward attractiveness. So great is her attractiveness in terms of this verse. The rabbis, according to the rabbis, Esther is listed as one of the four most beautiful women to ever live. The other three are Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. So she's described as fair and beautiful. And the fact that this is brought up, first of all, in this narrative, tells us what is most important for our story. Remember, there's a beauty contest going on, and now we're being told why this woman is going to win. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, this reiterates the emphasis here is the great act of kindness done by Mordecai. Right? He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man who took in an orphan in order to do good to her. That's what makes the difference between a righteous man and an unrighteous man. The rabbis very often comment on this. A righteous man is one who does something because it's good. But an unrighteous man does something because it's good for him. Mordecai has taken her in simply in order to do what's right and good for her. And it turns out that in doing so, that through her, he's doing good to the entire nation of the people of God. You see then that the memory of the righteous shall flourish long after the memory of the wicked is left to rot in the grave. Memory of Vashti is fast fading in this book. The memory of Mordecai and Esther, that memory is being ignited and cherished beginning in these verses. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead. Again, this phrase is emphasizing the fact that Hadassah was an orphan from the earliest time. And she was orphaned of both parents. And Orphans, they exist in this world in what is probably the most weakened position imaginable. Because you see, orphans lack the most basic protection afforded to children, parents. I don't think it's coincidental that God chose to save the exiles by an orphan. Because in the book of Lamentations, which was written for those who were in exile, the exiles are said to cry out to God in Lamentations 5:3, "We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows." So what does God do? Well, God sends a Savior like unto his people, one who is herself an orphan. And this reminds us, as Paul says, that the Lord's way to save is not by the strong arm of flesh, but through the weakness of men, in order that his grace might be magnified. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Poor orphan girl, Hadassah. Mordecai took her for his own daughter. Again, we see that Esther's younger than Mordecai, clearly. But also that the nature of the relationship was one that I would argue precludes him from taking her for his wife. So again, I think that that opinion of the Jews, as interesting as it might be, is clearly contradicted by the gist of the text. Because we're told here he nurtures her and raised her as a daughter. And that's by way of saying what he did is he offered her that protection that she'd lost with the death of her parents. There's several observations we can make on these verses. First, I want you to observe that Mordecai, the son of Jair, enlightened, remember Jair means he enlightened the eyes of the people of Israel by offering prayers to God on their behalf. It's through the power of Mordecai's prayers that Israel will be made amenable to that repentance that they need to make. He's going to set them to fast and pray. And by doing so, he'll prepare them for the spiritual battle. But Mordecai, the son of Shimei, he prevails in prayer to God. He's heard. He sets himself to fast and pray for the deliverance of the people of God. And what happens? He's heard. Mordecai, the son of Kish, he knocks. He's knocking upon the doors of heaven, and they're open so that the blessings from on high are poured out. Now, in the genealogy, then, we see the truth that the Apostle James tells us in his epistle, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're being prepared for that, even in his genealogy. This is a righteous man, a man of prayer, a man who prevails with God. But think as well on how foolish it is to think that we exist unto ourselves. If there's anything that we can learn from these verses, it's that no man lives or dies unto himself. We're connected. We're connected by family and by covenant. There's a solidarity that exists in the family of man naturally and through the bonds of societies. And it's very evident in the narrative regarding Mordecai and his own interest in the past history of his people that there is such a connection. His forefathers have actually cast his lot. They've set his path on a course long before Mordecai is ever born. Now, I think that should remind us that covenants bind across generations. And of this, Mordecai gives evidence that he's aware, because he's not so callous as to leave his cousin Hadassah to fend for herself when she becomes an orphan. When she's orphaned, what does he do? He moves to shield her, to protect her. He's not only offering her the natural protection of family, but as we see from the counsel and the guidance he gives her throughout this book, he's been offering her the covenanted mercies of God. So I think it's a great failure of the American Baptist culture. It's a failure of the Anabaptists that they don't perceive what is clearly seen by all who have eyes to see. We are not simply individuals cast upon the providence of God, but we are individuals wrapped in the natural and covenantal mercies of God. And that's one good reason why we baptize infants. Additionally, Mordecai shows himself to be a true man of God by his kind actions towards his infant girl, as I said. Mordecai is not only doing the duty of true religion, but he's actually stepping forward to make sure the promises of God to his covenant children, as the psalmist says in Psalm 27:10, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Esther is favored by the providence of God. She's brought into the house of a godly cousin who we're told is very careful to nurture her up and care for her. And it's through this connection that she's going to be advanced to the highest dignity imaginable. She's going to become a mighty queen who will be instrumental in bringing the deliverance of her people. And we very seldom know the end of our good works, but we do know this, that if we do them to the glory of God, they shall not fail to bring forth fruit in due season. Think again. God isn't constrained to use the strength of men to accomplish his purposes. As the book of Esther shows, he uses the foolish things, even a foolish orphaned girl, to confound the wisdom of the wise. I want you to think about this. The story in Esther is not about a great political movement that overturns an empire. It's a story of redemption that comes from a quarter deemed, even by most of the professing people of God at that time, a quarter that's deemed to be powerless. It wasn't through political involvement that a leader is raised up. It's not through attempts to mimic the wisdom of this world that would lead to God delivering his people here. The kingdom and the empire of the Persians wouldn't face its dissolution through armed rebellion. Instead, from Esther we can see that the righteousness of one man, the faithfulness of that righteous man, a man worthy to be accounted a prophet of God, for he knew the times and the seasons and what to do according to the precepts of God. The faithfulness of that one righteous man can overturn the greatest empire in the world. It was through a life lived in accordance with the commands of the Lord, a life that was characterized by fervent prayer, that deliverance would come. Mordecai didn't go out and vote for change. He certainly didn't want to conform to the heathen world in which he lived. He wasn't the kind of man who would despair because the reality of his day didn't meet the expectation of a righteous man. Instead, he prayed. He lived out his religion, the true religion. And as we shall see, it made all the difference at a time when the vast majority of the church was in a seriously compromised and complacent state. And finally then, consider the myrtle that replaced the briar. It didn't grow by the cultivation of man, but it grew by the grace and mercy of God. It didn't grow with the light of men, but it grew by the light of God. Here then is the mystery of our redemption. Without father or mother, that is, without any natural beginning, God would raise up a Savior for his people. In the book of Esther, redemption arose from a lowly Jewish virgin. Now, in the light of the gospel, we can see that that Savior to which Esther the star led those wise men so many years ago is Jesus of Nazareth, a man born of a virgin who brought salvation, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.